able to do the things God has called us to do. Praise God. I appreciate all the ministries, the media team, the band, and the praise group, the good music. They help us enter into the presence of God. And we're thankful for that. Praise God. So all of the work and all of the planning, and we appreciate Brother and Sister Collins and the good work they've done, and all of the folks that have worked so hard putting this conference together. And I've just been sitting in my rocking chair. And you can do that one day. You get old, you just sit back, kick back, not doing it, eat fried chicken. Praise God. Well, we're going to read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53. And Sister Natalie, you got a picture of that that tree that I sent you? There it is. It may just look like a normal tree to you, but that's a live oak tree in Beaumont, Texas. I was walking and praying out behind a church there. That's a great apostolic church. It's about 75 years old. It's a little more than twice as old as this fellowship. And that old tree has been watching it all happen. That old tree was there when those young men marched off to war in that Civil War conflict. That tree was there before they went to war. That tree's seen some things. And that tree sprang from a little innocuous looking acorn. You couldn't tell what was in that acorn. Just like when the devil looks at you, he can't tell what's down in there. But I'm just telling you, there's reach and there's power and there's anointing down inside of you. And but that tree has the same genetic coding and the same DNA as the trees that God spoke forth in the creation. And in a year's time, that tree, an average one, I think that's a little bit, you can't tell from the picture, but that's a little above average. That's a live oak. They make about 10,000 acorns every season. And in the course of 100 years, a million potentialities comes forth out of them. And that first forest of oak in the garden shed its acorns, and then we were off to the races, and then it spread all over the earth. The earth was filled with it, generation after generation, carrying the same identical DNA. We don't believe in evolution. We believe that God made it all. And herein lies the answer to your, maybe one of your most pressing riddles, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken, of course, because God made chickens. He made an oak tree. He didn't make an acorn. He made a fully formed man in Adam. And he started with mature creation. And then generationally, it has made its way down to 2022. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. I have a little baggie full of acorns here. I just walked out. They're pretty pitiful. They're already starting to decay. It's been several months since they fell off that tree. But that red oak by my house, it'll make more. It sounds like reindeer running on my roof for a period of time, because that thing leans out over my house. And in the fall, it's just raining. Clatter, 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 clatter. Acorns. And it's bringing forth like God told it to bring forth. It was made to produce generationally. It was made to produce abundantly. It was created just like the first one in the garden and in the creation sequence. It was made to produce. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's read in Isaiah 53 and 8, and then I'll let you sit. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yes, Praise God. If you love his word, as you're seated this morning, let's give praise and thanks to God for his word that's forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you for your word, and we give you glory for it. Let it be seed in every heart today. Let it bring forth another generation of the kingdom of God. Let it bring forth the genetic abundance and the DNA of the kingdom of God and all that you purposed in your word, oh God. Let it bring forth in our homes and our families. Let it bring forth in our ministries and in our churches and in our lives, oh God. Bring forth by your spirit. Bring forth by your word. Everybody said amen. Praise God. Praise God. And so Isaiah is writing in the 7th century B.C. He's writing roughly 700 years before Jesus is born. But Isaiah 50 and 52 are building up, and Isaiah is such a broad span. He's talking about the cross, and he's talking about the millennial, and he's talking about things far-ranging and things immediate to his day. In Isaiah 50, Isaiah writes, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me, and therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. This is God speaking about his appearance as the Christ. And this is God letting you know what his attitude. We're leading up here to Isaiah 53, which is a panorama of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Christ. But before you get there, you've got God saying, this is how it's going to be. They're going to beat me. They're going to rip the beard right out of my face. And then he said, but I'm not going to be ashamed. I want you to know wherever my adversary is, let him draw near unto me. I'm telling you, God's been looking forward to this moment. He's been, because he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That picture of a man hanging on the cross is the first picture, the first image in the blueprint role of God. Before there was a garden, there was a picture of a man hanging on the cross. Before there was a sinner, there was a picture of a man hanging on the cross. Before the story of redemption ever started, God already had the redeeming plan. You ought to give him a little praise for that this morning. Well, praise God. And here he's letting you know. He's telling you, my adversary, let him come near unto me. Let's get this on. Let's get this done. Isaiah 51, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, my arm shall judge the people. Already talking about that arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is the deliverance, the salvation of God extended into the earth. It's how God does business. It's God's methodology. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. It's a metaphor for the incarnation. It's a metaphor for the extension of God into the earth in physical form. And then in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. God's going to reach in and do a work in the earth. This is the metaphorical language of how God is going to bring about salvation and redemption and deliverance into the earth. He calls it his arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. Before it's over, they're going to beat him to a pulp. Before it's over, his lips are smashed and his nose is busted and his ears are shredded, and these big birds burly men, from the time they take him captive in the garden, they are beating on him. And they're not little lightweights. They are trying to inflict pain upon him. And this word of God said, nobody has been marred more than this man. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. And sprinkling is the language of the mercy seat. Sprinkling is the language of the application of blood and hyssop. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. He didn't consult with kings. He didn't come into consensus with congresses. He didn't rely upon parliaments. He made an executive divine decision before the world was ever formed. And he said, this is the way it's going to be. I want you to know, if you're standing on the word of God today, don't give one thought to what else is going on in your world. Whatever the governments do, it won't matter. Whatever the culture does, it won't matter. Whatever your neighbor does, it will not matter. The only thing that's going to matter, God said it, and God's going to bring it to pass according to his word. Oh, that ought to give you a little bit of a hope today. Clap your hands, lift your voice. Thank God for the word of God. Listen, heaven and earth are going to pass away, and you're going to be riding the word of God like a surfboard through the cosmos. Because it'll never pass away. So you see this and you read it in Isaiah 53 and you wonder, how did they miss it? But it was ordained that they wouldn't see it. His disciples didn't see it. You know, we just came through Easter and you wonder why they didn't have lawn chairs and popcorn out there at that tomb. He said, 3 days. This is going to be the greatest thing to ever happen on the face of the earth, and I'm not going to miss it. But they weren't there because they didn't understand, and they didn't have the revelation. So here's Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Somebody say, praise the Lord. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's not a passage in the Bible that is any more filled with paradox and irony than this passage. The first verse is a couplet. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And each answers the other. Both are questions. Who has believed our report? To those, the arm of the Lord is going to be revealed. And you can believe if you find someone to whom the arm of the Lord has been extended, that person has believed the report of the Lord. They didn't listen to all the noise out there, but they believed what God has to say. Now, the arm of the Lord is God's deliverance or God's salvation. It's the manifestation of God in the earth. And this is the metaphorical language about that. Here's Psalms 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord had made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Now, when you read about the hand of God or the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, and it gets victory over the enemies of Israel, do not be deceived for one moment and think that there is a great physical hand that comes crawling up through the desert and makes its way over to the Assyrian encampment and smashes all their tents and strangles all their camels and thumps away all the Syrian soldiers. And then when the camp lies in ruin, the hand of God makes its way back over the dunes and back to where it came from. That is not what this is talking about. This is talking about the manifestation of God in the earth. Now, here's a riddle from Jesus to the Jews. And he said, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, that stands them on their end, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, be my right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, be my strong right arm. The God of creation said to his body, which he would wear, the Christ, I'm going to use you to bring deliverance, and you're going to be my right hand emerging in the earth, because God is a spirit. Spirit hath not flesh and bone like a man. And so God, when he would come, he would wear a theophany, or he would appear in a burning bush. But for the main event, he made a special body in the womb of a little virgin girl named Mary. And he got in there. All of God got in there. And when he talks about it in the Old Testament, he calls it his hand. He calls it his arm. But it's metonymy. It's his whole body. Now, some of you young men, when you asked for that young lady to marry you, we sometimes, I don't know, maybe they don't say it anymore, but we used to talk about it in terms of asking for her hand in marriage. Anybody do that still? Does anybody understand that still? That's good, because I have a bad time getting a couple of anything anymore. At the drive-thru, they'll say, how many of those you want? I'll say a couple. And they'll say, but how many you want? Three or four? And then it's on. No, sir. Young man, young woman, it's like the coupling of a train. Two come together. It's like the coupling of a man and a wife. It's not a conference. It's not three or four or more, and anybody can call anything whatever they... The postmodernists want to change the language, and they want to tell you that nothing matters because everything's just a function of language. I want to tell you, from the beginning and the Word of God, words have consequences, and words mean something. And like God, you have the power to stand in your world and speak forth and bring forth. Just give it up, old man. Just give it up. The world's changing. And you're just old. And you're wishing for what was. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm not nostalgic about anything. I don't get nostalgic about stuff. But I am contentious about the Word of God. And the way that the Word of God has been framed. And the way that our world is moving right now. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. I'm going to use this physical manifestation of God in the earth until I conquer every enemy. And where we're heading, he's going to conquer death and hell and the grave and sin and all of the perennial enemies of mankind. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, this is the question to the Jews. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day ask him any more questions. And I'll just tell you, you're so blessed to be an apostolic this morning. You're so blessed to know the answer to this riddle. You're so blessed to know that he was the mighty God incarnate. He was the mighty God in the earth. And God is talking about that in third person terms, but it's not because he's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's not multiple persons. He's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that one God was manifest in the flesh. And so that right hand is the Son, it's the Lamb, it's the Christ, it's the manifestation of God in the earth. Function is my right hand. That's the fulfillment of that Old Testament right hand and arm of the Lord. And when Peter introduces Jesus in Acts chapter 2, he said that God has made this same Jesus that you've crucified, both Lord, which is Lord of the Old Testament, and Christ, which is the physical embodiment of God in the earth. And the Jews were synagogue raised. That wasn't a bunch of Trinitarian Gentiles in that altar that day. Those were synagogue raised Jews. And when he said he's made him both Lord and Christ, they knew that he had said, this Jesus that you crucified, that was God hanging on that cross. He is the arm of the Lord. For he shall grow up before him. That's just exactly the same construction as the Lord said unto my Lord. He shall grow up before him. The arm of the Lord is a he, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. He seems tender. He seems like something from another world. If you've ever seen a little piece of a root sticking up after a heavy rain or something like that, it's a little bit vulnerable. It's a little bit bare. It doesn't belong. It belongs in another world. And so that's the way he's come from another world into this world. And he's made himself vulnerable. And he has no form or comeliness. He's not a Hollywood Jesus. He's not interested in aesthetics. He's, I think, a scrawny little brown Jewish man. And he's probably, by the will of God, a little bit on the homely side. You go ahead with your Hollywood Jesus, but I'm just telling you, he was putting all that to bed when he came in his body. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You see him in the market. You see him in Nazareth. You're not attracted to him for any reason in the physical. He's not worried about muscles. He's not worried about jawline. He's not worried about piercing blue eyes. He's not worried about any of that. What he's worried about is what's on the inside of the vessel. The arm of the Lord is a he. No beauty here, because he didn't come to do the work of the beautiful. This is going to be brutal work. This is going to be ugly work. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, Isaiah speaking for Israel, we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected. He's speaking for Israel, but it's so full of irony and so paradoxical because it's the hand of God come to deliver not only Israel, but the whole world. But he's despised and rejected. He's full of sorrow. He's full of grief. And we hid our faces from him. Everybody wants salvation, but nobody wants to see how it's made. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, I've walked with a lot of people in a lot of hard places, and I've walked down to the graveyard, and I've stood in the ICUs with them, but I'll tell you, it's important to be there, and that's what people remember. being there, but I can't get at the grief in their heart, and I can't get at the sorrow that they're carrying. But I'm reading about somebody here that's able to merge with them and shoulder up under their grief and shoulder up under their sorrow. You can't make it go away, but I'm telling you, there's a comforter in the house today. There's somebody that's come to see about you, and when your heart is torn and your life is broken, he'll get under it and lift the weight of that and help you make it through another day. How powerful this arm of God. It bears grief. It carries sorrow. I remember we had an infant die in the Baton Rouge church, only a few weeks old. And my wife had brought a gift to give to this young mother. And the Holy Ghost said, the child will never wear that. It was one of those places where she told God, I don't want to hear things if that's the kind of thing I'm going to hear. And that dad stood at that funeral for that baby who died in his crib. And he sang. He sang, God is so good to me, so very good to me, more than this world could be. He's so good to me. His Spirit came to me, and he gave me victory. God is so good to me. And that little tiny coffin is there. I can't complain. His name is Danny Smith. He runs the Boys Ranch in LaRanger, Louisiana. But I know what this Holy Ghost can do. It can get up under that grief and that sorrow. And yet, we saw him smitten, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice is woven into the Hebrew mentality. From their birth through the synagogue system in their homes, they've heard it every day of their life. They know what the substitutionary sacrifice is. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that whole crowd at Jordan turned, and they expected to see four-legged and woolly. They expected to see a lamb because they had been raised on that. They knew what the Lamb of God was. But they turned and they saw instead a man. And they didn't get it, and it couldn't break through to them. But this is the idea. He is the one that carries our sorrow, yet he's smitten of God. Not of Rome, not of Israel. This is God's plan. This is God's design. That was God's cross. That was God's nail. That was God's hammer. So God's plan, it's now presenting his manifestation. It's an arm. It's a man. It's the substitutionary sacrifice. It's the arm of the Lord that's able to get in and lift the sorrow off of your heart. And the tremendous irony there, our hero is smitten of God. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's explained here. The substitutionary process is explained here. It's explained boldly and plainly. It's explained our guilt and his intercession. It's explained the arm of the Lord lifts our transgressions and our iniquities. And thank God for his mighty arm. And thank God that he's able. And you may think that if you had been there, you would not have participated and you wouldn't have been a part of that. I don't know, but I'm glad nobody stopped him. I'm glad nobody took out the guy with the hammer. I'm glad nobody came in and intervened, because he had to die so you could live. And so we stand there and we see it, and we're heartbroken and we're crushed, we're also fully knowing that it's absolutely essential. All we like sheep have gone astray, and all the sinners said amen. Amen. Nothing in this house but sinners. Some of them are covered by the blood and some of them are not covered by the blood. But there's nothing breathing and walking on this earth but sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our broken, distorted condition he's bearing up. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. It's the prophetic history of the scapegoat. He's the lamb of atonement. They led the scapegoat out of the camp. They laid their hands on his head, and all the sins of Israel came on the scapegoat, and they turned him loose in the wilderness. And then the lamb of atonement is slain for the sins of Israel, and Jesus is fulfilling the Passover lamb and the scapegoat. And there's a collision of prophetic typology that's taking place in Jerusalem in the days when he rides into Jerusalem on that mare and on that foal of an ass, and he's riding in, and from that moment all the way through the resurrection, it is just one of the most prophetic rich passages that exists in the Bible. It's all coming to pass. And as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And what was he going to say anyway? I'm not guilty, they're guilty. He didn't blow his cover, and he didn't blow our covering. He is astonishing to Pilate. Pilate thinks he surely should be contending for his own life. And Pilate said, don't you say anything? Don't you know I have power to free you or to crucify you? And he's hiding something. He's hiding something from the whole world. And he's revealing something at the same time. That's the nature of God. He's a tower of cloud. It's light to Israel. It's darkness to Egypt. He's always the parables. The parables are giving light to the hungry, and it's shuttered and closed to those that are not interested in the kingdom of God. I and my Father are one, John 10. The Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The people on the deck during the day of Jesus Christ, they heard him loud and clear. He never said he was the second person in a Godhead. He never said he was a member of a committee called the Trinity. He said that he was God, and they heard him. But they had it backwards. He wasn't a man making himself to be God. He was God that had made himself into a man. And in regard to this, Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the world. Again, this started before there was a garden. Which none of the princes of this world knew, the demonic princes, the political princes, none of them knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because what little kingdom they had took a death blow at the cross and at the resurrection. If they had known who he was, if the devil had known who he was, he'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known how the story was going to end, they had never crucified him. They had been taking care of Jesus. You need anything, Jesus? Don't touch Jesus. May he live forever. They didn't know. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so there's a question here. I see him being dragged across Jerusalem, and there's a lament in the air. And the lament is the hero, the one that delivers, the one that bears grief and sorrow. He's going to die. And then an additional question. He's so young. He's in his early 30s. Who's going to declare his generation? He's not married. He doesn't have any kids. This is so important in Hebrew history and woven into the scripture. You died prematurely. Your brother has a biblical responsibility to raise up seed to you, a generation for you. So important in the biblical text. And for him, the question is, who shall declare his generation? Or who will talk about him? Who will tell his story? Who will sit around the fire and reminisce and talk about him? And who will memorialize him? There won't be some old man that'll lay a gnarled hand on a little boy's head and say, man, you look just like him. You act just like him. You talk. I can hear you. You talk. I never met my wife's dad. He died at 39. She was 9 months old when her dad died. But I see pictures of him, and he's here in her. And I know enough about her family to know she's got a lot of that man in her. And she is going forth in the earth, his generation. And she looks like him, and she kind of acts perhaps and talks perhaps like him. But this man Jesus, who's going to declare his generation? Because he's cut off. Out of the land of the living. He's cut off in his prime. He'll have no children, no family, and nobody's going to memorialize him. And all of this for our sin. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Another ironic thing, another paradoxical thing. And here, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Because is a funny word there. He is buried with the rich and with the wicked because he's holy, because he's righteous, because he's sinless, because there's no guile or deceit in his mouth. The paradox is there again. He's buried with sinners precisely because he is good, because that's the plan. Because when death comes to claim him on the cross, death can have him for a minute, but death can't hold him. When he's down in the grave, that grave can hold him for the length of time that he prescribed in his word. But death doesn't have a hold, doesn't have a claim. The grave doesn't have a hold, it doesn't have a claim. Because he was not wicked, because he was not a sinner. God planted a paradoxical time bomb down in the tomb. God planted something that was going to wreck the playhouse of the devil and the demons. God put it in his word, because God does everything by his word. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we get an answer to yet another riddle. And the riddle is, if he's going to be my substitutionary sacrifice and he's going to be my lamb, he has to be perfect and pure and holy and sinless. But if he's going to die on a tree and bear my curse, how is my curse going to come on an innocent man? And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. That's why they were hustling around, breaking the legs of the thieves, because they had to let them die before sundown so they could get them in the tomb before sundown, because this verse said the whole land would be cursed if they left him hanging on a tree. But here's the trigger on the time bomb. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. It doesn't give you any qualification whether he's a sinner or he's a saint. If he's hanged on a tree, he's cursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It's almost like a little passing comment, but it's a time bomb. It's a hand grenade in a small bathroom. It's an explosive device that's going to go down with Jesus, down into death and hell and the grave. How can he be righteous and yet bear our curse? You know what God did right there? God set the trigger mechanism for reversing the curse that he had placed upon mankind in Genesis chapter 3. You know what he did right there? He positioned himself to be the pure and holy Lamb of God and to be one that could bear the curse. He said, I'm going to let myself be hung on a tree. And as I'm hung on that tree, the curse of all humanity is going to come upon me. God does everything by the book. But oh, when that timer went off on that third day, that depth charge went off down in the pit of hell and the grave couldn't hold him, and death couldn't hold him, and hell couldn't stop him. And he tears the hinges off of death and hell and the grave. He kicks the doors off, and they're still off today. He leads captivity captive, and he gives gifts unto men. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is God's pleasure. This is God's plan. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Run that by me again. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Wait a minute. He's cut off out of the land of living. He didn't have any offspring when he was living on the earth. He never took a wife. But you're saying here, God, that he's going to see his seed at that moment of his sacrifice, at the moment of his substitutionary death. That's what I'm saying. And he shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, God. He's going down to the grave. He's breathing his last breath on that cross. And yet you say he's going to prolong his days. Yep, the resurrection is built into this. And you need to know and understand that God had proclaimed this and God had prophesied this 700 years before it was going to take place. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's going to be an offering for sin. And but this is the answer to the riddle of who's going to declare his generation. When they came to those thieves, they broke their legs to expedite their death, because that's how you died on the cross. You sagged down, your diaphragm was distended, and you couldn't breathe, and you died of major organ failure and oxygen deprivation. And so those thieves hung down, slumped on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, but they wanted to make sure. So they took a Roman lance and they walked up to that left side where his heart was. And the Bible said that blood and water came forth. It wasn't blood. It was blood and water. If I punctured five of you this morning with a Roman lance, all I'd get out of that chest cavity would be blood. You wouldn't have any water in there. But he's dying of oxygen deprivation. He's got heart failure. He's got a sac around his heart called the pericardium, and it's filled up with water. And when that spear punctures that sac, water comes out, and water and blood are mixed together. First point: water and blood are indicative of birth. Second point: water and blood are indicative of baptism. Water and blood are indicative of the new birth. And when you are offered for sin, you're going to see your seed. He pulled up on the nails. He looked down through the years. He saw you in 2022. He knew what he was doing for mankind. He gives birth on the cross. And he's going to prolong his days. This is like Revelation 20 and 4. Revelation 24 is really fun. It's fun because of the paradoxical nature of it, but it's also fun for the pre-tribbers. A moment of suspense. So Revelation 20 and 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. This is the first day of the millennial, by the way. Chapter 19 was Armageddon. Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 20 starts, the devil is bound up, duct tape on his mouth, shut him up, put him in a pit, set the timer for 1,000 years. This is the first day of the millennial. I saw thrones, and they were on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded during the tribulation for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Well, let's see, who could that be? Witnessing for Jesus, for the word of God, they wouldn't take the mark, they were stubborn. Who could that be? It's the church. It's the church in the end time. It's the church in the Antichrist system. It's the church given a choice. All right, you're going to live for God, you can give us your head. You know, we're here in a climate control, well-lit, beautiful morning in April. And it's easy to go, oh, yeah, I give my head. But when the guy's here with the black leather sack over his head and the giant medieval axe, come this way. Then you have a chance there to turn into a little girl. No offense. Don't cut my head. Don't cut my head. No. The advice is you talk in tongues all the way to the chopping block. You talk in tongues all the way to the basket. Talk in tongues till your head hits the basket. Bottom line, they got their head cut off. But what does the last line say? And they live. And they live. And they live. And they reigned with him for 1,000 years. My God, you ought to stop for just a minute and celebrate that and give God a little bit of praise. Hey! Yeah, he's going to die on a cross. Yeah, he's going to be the substitutionary sacrifice. But friend of mine, he's going to see his seed. He's going to prolong his days. And the plan of God, the pleasure of God, is going to be prospering in him. Praise God. You can't stop what God's doing. You can't stop. The devil can't stop what God has started. The devil can't stop. The grave can't stop it. Hell can't stop it. Death can't stop what God started. Nothing you ought to be afraid of. He'll see the travail of his soul. He'll be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? He'll bear their iniquities. It's like a drumbeat. How many times is the language of substitutionary sacrifice woven in here? He'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. My righteous servant will justify many. He'll bear their iniquities. This is that picture in Daniel with the Ancient of Days. It's that picture in Revelation 5 with the Ancient of Days. And one, like a lamb who had been slain, comes and takes the book out of the hand of the one on the throne. There's not two of them. This is a picture story to help us in our elementary understanding to get to what God is wanting to communicate. But he's able, John said we were all weeping because nobody was able to open the book and loose the seals. Nobody was able to bring it to its climax. Nobody was able to bring it to its conclusion. But the angel said, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The Lamb of God has prevailed. And now he's worthy. He's worthy to open the book. You know what that means? That means God has done everything that is possible to do to redeem your soul. Nobody's going to be able to stand at the judgment and say, but this or but that, but what about this and what about that? God's already paid the ultimate price. He came himself, and there won't be a thing to say. And what does it mean when it says he shall be satisfied? His soul, he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What does that mean? It means that God is complex. God is a just God, and God is a righteous God, and God demands holiness, and he is a God who will judge you, but he is also full of mercy and grace and love. And those two parts of God's nature were warring one against the other because mankind needed to be judged. But God was saying, no, mankind needs some mercy too. And there wasn't a man. He said, I looked everywhere, but there wasn't anybody that could bring this to pass. But I want you to know that justice and truth, mercy and truth have kissed one another, the psalmist said. I want you to know at the cross, justice was satisfied and mercy was satisfied and God was satisfied. The cross was about mercy. The cross was about justice. Psalms 85, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Praise God. Therefore, verse 12, I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bare the sin of many, and because he made intercession for the transgressors. Praise God. Praise God. This story is not complete without a brief overview of Psalms 22. It illuminates the cross. It begins with David. But as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's thinking about his mama. He said, woman, behold your son. John, she's your mama now. He's thinking about evangelism. He looks at that repentant thief and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Amen. He's even helping the incompetent soldiers who need to press gall and vinegar into his mouth to fulfill the prophecy, and they're not getting it done. And he said, I thirst. Get the thing done. And then something that was so shocking that it affected a Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier was not converted to Christianity. First, there was no Christianity. And second, he was a Roman. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. And all your Protestant theology will have a Christian conversion at that point. Forget about that. The Holy Ghost is not poured out for 50 days, or it's going to be the day of Pentecost when the church begins. There is no Christian conversion. There could be a Judeo conversion. But he's looking at the cross, and he's a Roman. And he has symbols of the Son of God in his theology, in his religious upbringing. And he says, this man is like Hercules, who was a son of God. He's impressed. What's he impressed with? He's impressed because he's never seen anybody do this before. Jesus pulls up on the nails, because you can't cry out with a loud voice till you get a lung full of air. And he can't get a lung full of air with his diaphragm distended. And so he sets himself up in agony. His legs are tearing one another, and his arms are tearing one another. All his bones are out of joint. And he cries with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And everybody around the cross, they are saying, oh, he's calling on Elijah. Oh, he's calling on God. Let's see if God will come and save him now. Nobody said, he's quoting scripture. They were all synagogue raised. There were Pharisees there. There were scribes there. But he's quoting from the 22nd Psalm. He's directing their attention. And had they said, he's quoting scripture. And had they opened up the scroll to that passage, they would have read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, or approach of men, despise a people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. This is a script. And the people around the cross that day, from a script written 1,000 years before, begin to say these very words around the cross. Some of these things could be David in the very first few verses. But friend of mine, this chapter takes a prophetic shift and moves into a script for Calvary and for the participants around the cross. He said, I'm poured out like water. He was dehydrated. All my bones are out of joint. His shoulders and his elbows are pulling out of joint. My heart is like wax. He's having coronary heart failure. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. It's like wax around it. It's that water sack around his heart. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's dehydrated there. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs, Gentiles have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked, the Sanhedrin, have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And that's the tripwire. That never happened to David, but it happened to Jesus 1,000 years later. I can tell all my bones, they look and stare on me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That never happened to David, but it happened to David's little seed that came forth 1,000 years later. This is about the cross. And Jesus is saying, read Psalms 22. And if you had, you would have recognized the Messiah hanging on the cross. Down in the depth of that chapter, at the end of it, verse 23. And remember, against the backdrop of the cross, or you might say, because of the cross. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Because of the cross. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever because of the cross. They'll praise the Lord because of the cross. The meek shall eat and be satisfied because of the cross. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord because of the cross. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee because of the cross. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. And all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep his soul alive. And boom. A seed shall serve him because of the cross. And it shall be accounted unto him, unto the Lord, for a generation. Who shall declare his generation? Well, his generation was not a natural generation. He didn't find a little Jewish girl in the crowd and settle down and marry her and carry on Joseph's carpenter shop. But rather he went to the plan of God, an old hill called Golgotha and a beat up rugged Roman cross. And in that moment he gave birth to multitudes that would be born because he has done this. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And that, my friend, is not talking about natural birth. That's talking about born of the water and born of the Spirit, born into the kingdom, the heavenly rebirth. Praise God. Is Sam in the house? Is Lindsay in the house? Somebody give him some music. Give him some hope. If you're a part of the group that you don't like, you don't appreciate genealogies, I understand. But you need to read a little more carefully, because it's in the genealogies that you learn that the little Moabite gal Ruth becomes a part of the bloodline of Jesus. It's in the genealogies that you learn that Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, becomes downstream a part of the bloodline of Jesus. Those genealogies are full of good things. And here's a little something. The genealogies in Matthew. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, you might even be a product of the public school system. But you can clearly see that 14 times 3 is 42. But count as you may, and massage as you might, all you're ever going to find in that genealogy in Matthew is 41 generations. There's a missing generation in the genealogy of Matthew. It can't be listed like the others. It can't be listed. It's not constrained by time. All of these were generations that were measurable in human terms. But this generation of Jesus, it broke forth on the day of Pentecost. And it's still breaking forth today. How many of you have seen somebody get the Holy Ghost in the last week? How many of you have seen somebody get baptized in the name of Jesus in the last week? Who shall declare his generation? There's more voices than he ever would have had in Nazareth. More voices that would ever have been raised up in three or four generations in Galilee. But it's all over the world. Filipino voices, and Latino voices, and African voices, and Russian voices. Voices in North America, and they're all declaring the generation of Jesus. We are the generation of Christ. And every time we clap our hands, and every time we dance, and every time we praise, we are declaring his victory. We're declaring his life and his death and his resurrection. We're declaring his gospel. My God, you ought to give God a little bit of praise right now. Praise God. This model, this template is woven all through the scripture. Moses led the people of God through 41 encampments. The 42nd encampment, mirroring those 42 generations, was under Yeshua. And it wasn't in the desert. It was in promise. And it wasn't constrained by 40-year period of time. It was open to as long as they would obey and as long as they would walk in the shadow of that cloud and that fire. It was as long as they would obediently be the people of God. Friend of mine, we're living in that encampment. We're living in that encampment of promise. We're living in that 42nd generation of Christ. We are the generation. Just as sure as an oak tree brings forth, like that acorn dictated in its DNA. You have a chance here today. You have a chance. Somebody's going to look at you and say, you remind me of him. There's something about you. I met him in the Word of God, and I've met him in the Spirit, and I know him in an intimate way, but what I'm getting from you, you kind of sound like him. You kind of look like him. You You make me think about him. He was cut off out of the land of the living, but there are people all over this building right now that have the capacity to shine with his light every day of your life, that have the capacity to be like Jesus. My God, lift up every hand, lift up every voice. Hallelujah. Lay your hand on somebody by you. If you want to come to the altar, if you'd like to just come and say, God, I'm so thankful for what you've done, and I'm so thankful that I get to be a part, and I'm so thankful that I'm your child, and I'm so thankful that I get to bear your spiritual DNA, and I'm so thankful that you made a way for me where there was no way. If you love him and you want to praise him, come on and do that right now.